Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, I'd be happy to talk to you about that as well. We have a phone number to give you, but we don't have any lines open at the moment. They're full, but you'll want this number anyway if you want to call in, because lines are going to clear. Our lines will clear throughout this program. So if you call later on, there's a very good chance you'll be able to catch a line open and get on. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And that's just about all I need to say until we go to talk to our callers. We're going to talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Somebody asked me a question earlier today. They said, why did God need a son? My answer is to explain who God is and to rescue us from sin. I also have that Jesus pre-existed, so that might be a difficult thing to explain. Do you have any comments?
Well, yeah, I don't know that God needs a son. I don't know if God needs anything, but the Bible does indicate that the Word of God did come to earth as a human being, and he was known as the Son of God in that incarnation. And he did so not because God needed a son, although I guess in a sense we could say he did. Depends on, you know, when you use the word need, do you mean like, do you need this for survival, or do you need this in order to accomplish certain goals? There's lots of things I don't really need if I mean just to survive. All I need is food and clothing and maybe shelter once in a while. But if I need to, let's say, have a radio broadcast, I need to have equipment and stuff like that. Or if I need to get somewhere fast, I need a car. In other words, God didn't have an existential need. God could have gotten along just fine without Jesus coming here. But he wouldn't have been able to accomplish the particular project of saving humanity. And so you're correct. Yeah, in order to save humanity, there had to be somebody from God who reached out to man, because man was not able to reach up to God. God had to come down to where we are in order to connect with us. Religions of the world had, for a very long time, including Judaism, been seeking to connect in one way or another with God, but that connection can only exist if God condescends to be on our level. But God is fortunately humble enough to do that. And he took on the form of a servant and was willing to die for us. It was very condescending and humble on God's part in order to save us. So, I mean, if your friend doesn't know anything about the mission of Jesus, then, of course, that's going to be a long answer. you know, why did God need Jesus to do that? Well, I mean, again, that's a long answer. It's the whole theology of the New Testament. It's because man needed redemption. Man needed connection with God. Man needed to receive eternal life in Christ, which could not be had if there was no Christ. And so, you know, it's the basic New Testament message. But if he says, why did God need that? I guess I'd want to ask him, what do you mean need? If you mean, did God have an existential need that without Jesus coming, that somehow God would have died or fallen apart or, you know, couldn't have handled it? No, I mean, God didn't need him in that sense. But in order to accomplish his goals, he needed him. And he needed to do what he did. So that would be, I think you gave the right answer, Jacob. So that's, I'm sure, good enough. All right. Well, thank you. Let's talk to Scott from Poulsbo, Washington. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hey, my wife and I are reading through the Old Testament once again, and I was in Numbers, and I didn't realize it when I read that there's some controversy around this, but it has to do with the first census that they took of the males 20 years and over. And I added all that up, and I don't know if my calculator is right or I tapped it in right, but it was something around 603,500, not including the Levites. Tribe of Levi. And then I'm also, you know, reading about the ordination of the sacrifices, and I'm assuming every one of those men would have to bring a sacrifice at some point, you know, in a year's time, or I don't know how often that happened. And I was like, well, how long does it take to do one of these sacrifices, to take a bull or, you know, whatever they're bringing, put their hand on it, kill it, skin it, all that kind of stuff. And I thought, well, if you're a fast, maybe 10 minutes. And so then I added all that up, and I got like 6,335,000 minutes to do all that work in 10 minutes per guy. And then I divided that by minutes in a year, which is 525,600. And it's like over 11 years for each one of those guys to get one sacrifice done. Is my math off, or am I off base in how that happened? I was just looking it up recently, and apparently there's controversy about those numbers. Like some scholars say that the word translated 1,000 maybe isn't what we think of 1,000.
Well, yeah, some people some people think the word 1,000 in Hebrew is being mistaken for a similar word that means clans. So instead of 603,000, it would be 603 clans, which would be, of course, much fewer people, but unless every clan is 1,000 or more. But a clan, presumably, is an extended family. So, I mean, there could have been fewer, but I don't mind working with the number as we have it, you know, with the thousands in there. Mm-hmm. That's going to be one of those perhaps unsolved controversies because, I mean, it's not like you can prove one way or the other. So you can live with it. But, I mean, if somebody thinks now, on the other hand, you know, how many you're calculating the number of Levites involved or the number of priests involved?
No, I didn't. Am I right in thinking it was just Aaron and his sons doing that work, or were all Levites involved in slaughtering the animals and keeping Levites, that production line going?
Right. The Levites kept the production line going. The priests had to do some of the rituals. They had to lay their hand on the animal. They'd have to take the caul above the liver and the kidneys and so forth, and they'd have to wave it in a certain ceremony. But it's very possible that when you've got a long line of people waiting, that the Levites were, you know, killing the animals, skinning the animals. There's a total butchering of the animal. It had to be skinned. It had to be, you know, dressed out.
Yeah.
And so forth. And yeah, the priest wouldn't do all of that. I mean, frankly, he'd be so exhausted after doing. I mean, how many? I've never slaughtered an animal with a knife. That would be. Mm-hmm. You know, it seems like
it's physical. You know,
it's very physical. Yeah, and I would think that the priest would be exhausted after the first two or three. So I think those Levites were there to carry on some of the grunt work. And the priests were there to carry on the ritual parts, you know, the sprinkling of the blood, the waving of the certain organs and things like that. So that, you know, I'm sure they got very organized, and there probably was something, like you say, like an assembly line. You know, one guy was, going to kill the animal and then drain out the blood.
How often would one person need to bring a sacrifice?
I guess
you're kind of like, well, on average, how often do you fall into some sort of sin or have a firstborn child or, you know, that,
is there any clue
in scripture how often people would come?
No, there's nothing in the Bible that says how often. Now there, of course, there were festivals. There were, obviously the Passover and those kind of festivals where everyone came and sacrifices were offered, but I'm not sure. I don't think everybody had to bring a sacrifice and offer it every Passover. Again, that would be a huge number, of course. And my impression, and we're not given the complete, you know, schedule for this in the Bible. My impression was that there's only necessarily a few sacrifices that would inevitably be done. There's the evening and morning sacrifice, which was a lamb in the morning and a lamb in the evening, except on Sabbath. It'd be two lambs in the morning and two lambs in the evening on Sabbath. And then there'd be occasional sacrifices where a Jew would bring a sacrifice because he needed to. Now, what constituted him needing to? Obviously that was sort of up to his own conscience in a way. The Bible doesn't say every time he commits a sin, he needs to go and take a sacrifice because he'd be bringing bulls and lambs there maybe every day. There must have been some sense in which the Yom Kippur sacrifices that the high priest offered on the Day of Atonement was thought to cover most of those things, you know. But there would be times when a person would feel the need to bring something to God about that. I mean, his conscience would tell him to do it, I suppose. I don't think we're given any kind of a schedule for this. I don't think, like, okay, every Sabbath you all have to bring a lamb or something. There's these instructions in the first seven chapters of Leviticus that tell how each sacrifice is to be offered and the kinds of occasions, but it doesn't say how often anyone would have to do so. Obviously, I think everyone would have to bring sacrifices sometimes, but I don't know that I don't know that apart from the Yom Kippur sacrifices, which is one day out of the year, and that wasn't provided by the people, that's provided by the temple. And besides that, and the continual burnt offering, as it was called, the lamb in the morning and the lamb in the evening, I think everything else was kind of flexible. I think it was kind of up to the individual. So, you know, if there were really long lines, I'm sure the Levites would get in line to, I'm sure they had a way of handling, processing it like a meat packing plant would, or like a, you know, like a slaughterhouse would. You know, that's what they're doing. They're slaughtering animals. Yeah. And the priests, of course, when Aaron and his two sons, after Nadab and Abihu died, that was a pretty big workload on them. I mean, it would have been big enough with Aaron and his four sons, but then two of them died the day the temple tabernacle opened. And so it was left with Aaron and just two. So I'm sure they must have deputized Levites to do things, you know, a lot of things. And that's what the Levites essentially were for, to be kind of the grunt, do the grunt work for the priests, I think.
Yeah, because I was later on, it talks about the role of the Levites, you know, carrying all the parts of the tabernacle. And there's a lot of them. And I was like, why do you need that many guys just to carry a bunch of boards and, you know, goat skins? And I mean, it's a lot of stuff, but it's not, you don't need 500,000 people or however many there were.
Right.
So maybe were doing a bunch of other
work. Yeah, the description, the description in Leviticus of their duties and how what they did, it leaves much out that would that we would need to know if we're going to try to implement this. You know, like, okay, how often do we do this, and how many times or does this have to happen? But they knew, because they had Moses there setting things up, and, you know, the book of Leviticus is just sort of like a manual. Okay, this is what you do with the liver. Here's what you do with the skin and so forth. And so a lot of the ritual is not described in detail, and that would have been known simply because they were being instructed by Moses to do it, and that would have been passed down in later generations.
Okay. But
so it would be hard with just what we have in Leviticus alone. It'd be really hard, I think, to simply implement that today without having to fill some gaps in our understanding of what they did.
Yeah. So you're comfortable with those numbers, but just there's enough unknown to where it just you really can't get a clear picture of how it was done.
Right. I've never done the math, but of course there's been a lot of problems people have raised about that large number of people, because if we're talking about 603,500 people who are over the age 20 and are males, so that doesn't include the females. There must have been a similar number of females. And children under 20 could easily be, you know, double that. So there could be about 3 million people, in other words. And lots of people found problems with that. Thought, well, if there's 3 million people, how did they do this and how did they do that? And one of the solutions that some people have come up with is, well, maybe the 1,000, really the word 1,000 should be translated as clans. That would bring the numbers down considerably. However, the objections that have led people to look for solutions have not always seemed entirely problematic as I've looked at them when I read people saying, oh, how could they do that? How could 3 million people cross, you know, the Red Sea in one night? Well, it depends on how wide the corridor was, I suppose, you know? I mean, if they're going two by two or single file, it'd take several weeks, you know? But if it's a 2 mile wide corridor across, they might have no problem getting across in one night. So there are things we aren't.
So are the people looking at like whatever that Hebrew word was that said 1,000? Or is there any viability to that claim? That maybe it's not translated properly, or is that just kind of
Now that,
trying to force a solution.
The people who've said that are Hebrew scholars, but of course, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but my impression from reading them is that the word clan and the word thousand are similar looking words in Hebrew, and that somebody misread it as thousand. But I can't really give you the details on that. That'd take a technical expert on Hebrew. But I know that this has been suggested by people who do read Hebrew.
Okay. All right.
All right.
Okay.
Thank you for your call. I need to talk to someone else here before we run out of time. Frank from North Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Listen, a quick question. My wife and I want to hear what you have to say, what you've found in the Bible about cremation and the things that you have found out.
You don't find out anything from the Bible about it because it's not mentioned in the Bible. What you do find in the Bible was, or did you need to go off the online? Sounds like you're wanting to escape. Did you want to get off and hear, listen on the radio?
I'm sorry. Say that again, Steve. I'm sorry.
Okay. Did you want to stay on the line? I had the impression you're starting to want to leave or something. No?
No. I'll stay on the line.
Okay. I didn't want to misread you. Okay. Yeah. The Bible doesn't say anything about cremation per se. One thing you find is that in the culture of the Middle East, to burn a person's body was considered to show it disrespect. But then in some places, if you go indoors with a hat on, that's seen as showing disrespect. So, I mean, it's not a moral issue necessarily that in some cultures, certain things are seen as disrespectful. I think what's in the heart would have a lot more to do with what's respectful and not respectful. But it's clear in the Bible, people wanted to be buried. They wanted to be buried entire. And if preferably, they wanted to be buried with their relatives. They want to be buried with their fathers, their ancestors, and so forth. Now, I don't know why. It sounds like a sentimental interest, but it's not a bad one. I don't think there's anything wrong with people saying, I'd like to think of my body lying next to the body of my dad, my granddad, my great-granddad. I'm not the sentimental type for that kind of thing, so it wouldn't matter to me. I'm fine with being cremated. But the Bible doesn't ever say anything negative about cremation. It's just that culturally, you do find a strong desire on the part of people to be buried honorably. Again, honorable burial was very important. Not you didn't want your body left out under the sun where the dogs and the vultures would eat it. That also is considered to be a great shame. You know, if your body is picked apart by vultures instead of nicely buried by your family, that was considered to be a great reproach. But again, not a moral issue. It's just in that culture, and I'm sure in many cultures, maybe even in our culture, it'd be considered a shame, to have your body thrown into a dumpster and have rats eat it or something like that. I mean, it wouldn't bother me to have my body thrown in a dumpster. Honestly, I've never killed. My grandfather always used to say, Jeff and I just threw me in a dumpster. Well, we didn't. But the thing is, it wouldn't matter to me, and it wouldn't matter to him. I've never understood why it would matter to somebody, but. Well, my father, I think when he died, was very strong, not wanting to be cremated. So we didn't cremate him. But as far as I'm concerned, once the body is dead, it doesn't really matter what happens to it. If you cremate it, all you do is hasten what nature's going to do to it anyway. It's not like if you don't cremate it, it's going to remain entire and whole in the grave forever. No, it's gonna turn into dust. I mean, that's what God Himself said to Adam: "From dust you are, and to dust you're gonna return." So if you return to dust because you died in a burning building, or you were a Christian martyr burned at the stake, or someone burned your body to dispose of it when you were dead, so what? Who cares? I mean, so you become ashes a little more quickly, maybe a few weeks or a few months earlier than you ordinarily would.
Right.
What's the moral issue here? There's nothing in the Bible that speaks about it.
Good. That's good. My wife will be, she'll enjoy hearing that. We hear you at 4 o'clock in the morning here too. 4 in the afternoon, 4 in the morning. We listen to you more often at 4 in the morning because I'm up at work and she's usually up. So, in about 12 hours,
then she can listen
we'll
to
hear
it 12
you.
Hours from now. Okay. All right. Well, God
bless you,
Frank.
There you go, Steve. Thanks, Pod. I appreciate everything. God bless you, brother.
All right. Bye now. Bye. Tim from La Mesa, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I'd like to ask a question about Luke 16:31, where Abraham says that if the brothers had listened to Abraham and or to Moses and the prophets, then they wouldn't. They would even if somebody rose from the dead. I got it backwards. Anyway, my question is, does that kind of play into the fact that the people in the Mediterranean who were familiar with Judaism and monotheism, in other words, had access to Moses and the prophets, that they possibly converted more quickly than people who were, for example, now in India and Japan, they have a tradition of polytheism, and they don't really have much of a monotheistic tradition. Do you think that plays into that? Because even New Age people are kind of polytheistic in some sense. And
Let me see if I can understand your reasoning. I'm not seeing that lesson coming out of that story, but maybe you're thinking like this, that Abram said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe when one is risen from the dead. Now, it sounds like perhaps you're saying, if they're not good Jews, then they won't easily become Christians. When Jesus rises from the dead, they won't listen to him either, if they're not listening to Moses. And from that, perhaps, I mean, you can correct me if I'm wrong, you may be deducing that being Jewish first is puts you in a better position to become a Christian. And if a person's not following Moses the prophet, not a Jew, then they're not as likely to believe in Jesus. Is that the question you're asking?
Partly because the people, the Greeks, for example, that Paul spoke to, a lot of them were familiar with monotheism from the Jews, and maybe they didn't believe it, but they at least were familiar with it.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that all Abraham is saying in Luke 16 is that these guys know the law and the prophets, but they don't obey them, which means they already know the will of God. You see, God had revealed his will through the Torah, and Jesus was not yet risen from the dead. So this man's brothers and the Jews contemporary with them were expected to be keeping Torah. If they loved God, they would keep his commandments. And then, of course, they would also have the opportunity, after Jesus rose from the dead, to follow on to follow the Messiah. Now, he's saying if they don't want to follow God now, their hearts are not such that they're going to be interested in following him later. That is, when people will not follow the light they have, because, I mean, it just says their heart, they don't have a heart for God. There are kinds of people who do pursue knowledge of God, who have not yet found Christ. But they, you know, any light they have, they're interested in. They're seekers. Other people are not seekers. Other people don't want to know things very much. They're in the dark. They don't come to the light because their deeds are evil. Now, he's saying if their hearts are such that they don't care about the light God's given them, they're really not going to care much about the light that will come through Christ's resurrection and Christ bringing his gospel. The idea being that the same kind of heart that is disposed to listen to the law of God once they know it's God's law and shows, therefore, that they're interested in pleasing God and following God, those are the same ones who are going to be responsive to Jesus. But the ones who aren't interested in that, they show their heart is not interested in following God, so they're not going to be any more interested in following God when Jesus comes from the dead. Jesus said something very much like that to the Jews in John chapter 5. He said in verse 45 through 47 of John 5, 45, he says, "Do not think that I shall accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you had believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Now, he's saying kind of the same thing as he quotes Abraham saying in the story in Luke 16, namely, if you're not listening to the word of God that God has given you already, why would anyone think you'd listen to the word of God when it comes through another messenger? You know, you people presumably have no doubts that Moses was God's messenger. I doubt that there were many Jews, certainly not the Pharisees to whom he was rebuking. They didn't doubt that Moses was a prophet of God. But they weren't keeping his words, Jesus said. In other words, what they acknowledged to be the words of God, they felt they could ignore. Well, then how would they respond any differently if they, you know, if they heard the words of God from Jesus? You know, they'd have the same disposition to ignore it. And that's what many people are like. They don't care what God says. They know what they want to do. Other people do care what God says. And in the Old Testament, those who really did follow the Torah because they loved God were what the prophets referred to as the faithful remnant in Israel. They were already eager to follow God. They were already listening to the prophets and seeking to obey Torah. And when Jesus came along, God opened their eyes to see that he's the Messiah, and so they followed him. Because the ones that Jesus gained as followers were the ones who were already eager to follow God and had been doing so, well, not always, but they had decided to when they saw Jesus. I mean, some of them were certainly tax collectors and sinners, but they were tax collectors and sinners who recognized that he was the Son of God, and they, in their hearts, they wanted to follow God. They had weakness, like all people do. Hey, I need to take a break here. I hope that clarifies some things. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming up. Stay tuned. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Once again, our lines have filled up, but since we started a half hour ago, lines have opened up, and we've had people fill them, and they will open up in the coming half hour as well. If you want to call, you might catch it at the right time. Hope you would. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is John from Jackson, Wyoming. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hey, you're very
faint. I've got a couple things.
I can hardly hear you.
Can you hear me?
Try it again. Go ahead.
Can you hear me now?
Yes, I can. Okay.
Go ahead. Hey, Les, I got a couple things. But last time we talked about impeccability. And you told me that was the orthodox view of the church. So it made me wonder if I am thinking that Jesus could have sinned but did not sin, am I a heretic now?
Well, it depends on who's calling the heretics. I, like yourself, I believe that Jesus was capable of sinning, but he did not. And I think that makes him more heroic than if he could not sin and did not. You know, if a man can do the wrong thing but chooses not to, that's somewhat more commendable than if he had no choice in the matter. I mean, for example, suppose a man is tempted by his neighbor's wife. Okay, that's a sin. Now, if the neighbor's wife won't give him the time of day, well, he's not going to sleep with her, but there's no commendation due him, because if she had given the time of day, if he could have done it, he would have. It may be. So, I mean, the fact that he couldn't does not accrue any credit to him for not doing it. If he had the opportunity, if she was trying to seduce him, he said, like Joseph said, Potiphar, no, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to sin against God. Well, there he had an opportunity, but he rejected that opportunity. And therefore, that's to his credit. Now, if Jesus could not sin, and he didn't, well, okay, I'm glad he didn't. But it's not impressive, since he couldn't. I don't commend people for not doing things that they can't do. But if he could, if he was tempted at all points like we are, and if he had a human flesh that's susceptible to weakness as we do, and the Bible certainly teaches that that is the case, then I believe that he resisted sin the same way you or I do. That is, in the full potential of being able to sin if he wanted to, but not choosing to. Now, I think when some people say Jesus couldn't have sinned, they might mean it a little bit like this. Could I strangle my children in their sleep? Well, technically, of course, I have the power to do that. But could I do it? Of course not. I'd have to be a very different kind of person than I am to do that. I mean, I'd have to be a monster, and I'm not a monster. And I wouldn't have even, I wouldn't even have an interest in doing that. So, they could say, well, that's how Jesus couldn't sin. You know, it's not that he, you know, didn't have the physical power to do sinful things. It's that he, as God, had no inclination to sin. But, I mean, they can say that, but that's not really, he wasn't tempted like I am. I've never been tempted to strangle my children in their sleep, and therefore I've never done so. And don't congratulate me for that. You know, I mean, I don't know very many people who would want to strangle their children in their sleep, and I certainly couldn't dream of it. But the fact that I didn't do it because I couldn't do it, again, is nothing to congratulate me for. I couldn't bring myself to do it. If Jesus simply had no inclination towards sin, then he didn't have the same kind of glands and the same kind of body that I have. And the Bible does indicate that he had a body of flesh. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says in the Bible. So I think this doctrine of impeccability, which says that Jesus couldn't sin because he was God, is, they're underrating the incarnation, I think. They're underrating his human nature. The Bible doesn't underrate it.
When you said it was the Orthodox view.
Yes, that means your view is heretic, and mine too. Yeah, it means that. We don't have to worry about the word heretic until we know, who it is that's calling us that. When you realize that the same people who call you or me a heretic might call, let's say, John Huss or Wycliffe a heretic, we're in good company. I mean, now, if somebody whose theology I thoroughly, respect, calls me a heretic, I'm going to want to say, wait a minute, let's talk about this. You know, what is it you think is heretical about what I believe? I mean, I'm not beyond correction, but, when you consider the source and you say, well, the same people who think I'm a heretic think that a lot of my heroes in church history are heretics too, okay, well, I guess I'll live with them having that that name for me.
Okay. Well, help me out in one other area. I'm in Galatians in chapter 5. Help me understand Paul's argument. Verse 2 and 3, he talks about circumcision, and if you take circumcision, you have to keep the whole law. But circumcision came before the law. So how does Paul connect that to the law?
Well, you have to realize in the context that the only reason circumcision was even being discussed among the Galatians, who were Gentiles, is that there were Judaizers, just like there are today, who come to Christians, to Gentile Christians, say, that's great to be a Christian, but you really need to keep the Torah. You really need to become a proselyte. Now see, before Jesus came, Gentiles could become Jews. In the Old Testament, there were Gentiles who became Jews. They had to become what they called a proselyte. That's like being a convert. Like a person becomes a Christian. By converting to Christianity, a person could convert to Judaism. And the mark of a proselyte was he would get circumcised. Now, there's nothing wrong with being circumcised. The question is, why do you want to be circumcised? In my generation, most of us boys were circumcised at birth at the hospital, just because that was considered to be hygienically desirable. But that's not the same thing that Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about people who want to get circumcised because some Jewish people have talked them into it, saying that if you don't get circumcised, you're not one of God's people. But see, that's coming from the mentality of the Old Testament that a Gentile can become one of God's people, but he has to be circumcised and keep the law. He has to become a proselyte. Now, if a Gentile became a proselyte, yes, they'd be circumcised, but his circumcision was essentially a pledge to keep the whole law. You're becoming a Jew. By doing that. And so what he's saying here, these Judaizers had come to his Gentile converts. And they were saying, well, yeah, but you've got to keep the Torah, of course. And so you better get circumcised and become a proselyte. Now, of course, if you do that, Paul said, you're not just getting circumcised. You're agreeing to put yourself totally under the law. If you become a proselyte, you're putting yourself under the whole law. You're obligated to keep the whole thing. And there would certainly be times when people get circumcised when they're not putting themselves under the law, but not in the situation Paul's addressing. I mean, like I said, I circumcised my boys on the eighth day just because I thought there might be some hygienic advantage to it. I may be wrong, but since it was commanded in the Old Testament, I thought God might have had some hygienic reason, not besides the religious reason. It's like if someone decided not to eat pork because they figured, well, God just, maybe he had a reason for that. Maybe he thought that it's not good to eat pork, so I can avoid it. Not for religious reasons. If you do it for religious reasons, you're becoming a Jew. And Paul didn't want his Gentile converts to become Jews. But if somebody, gets circumcised for some unrelated reason, they're not putting themselves under the law. The whole point Paul's making is the people who are trying to get you guys to be circumcised, they're trying to make Jews out of you. And if you become a Jew, well, then you're putting yourself under the whole law. And that's exactly what we're not supposed to be brought under bondage to, he says.
Hey, thanks again, Steve.
All right, John, thanks for your call. Okay, we'll talk next to Zach from Dallas, Texas. Zach, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, thank you so much for doing what you do for all of us on your radio program. I really appreciate it. Let me tell you my story real quick, and then I'll ask you a four-word question and listen to your answer on the radio, please.
Okay.
When I was young, from the cradle to the time I went to college, left home and went to college, my mother took me to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and any time else the church was open for any reason. Whether it be vacation Bible school or a special conference or whatever. I've been married more than 50 years to the same woman, first marriage for both of us. I started going with her young, and we've been married a long time.
Okay.
From age 35 to age 60 or so, and I'm in my late 70s now, I've been unfaithful to my wife three different times. And my question is, can I be saved?
Did you repent?
Yes. And I've had no problem with that since I was about 60, although I'm in my late 70s now.
Yeah, well, of course, it's a horrible thing.
And my wife does not know about my indiscretions.
Yeah, and that's a hard thing there. I mean, Christians have different views about what to do about that. I mean, some Christians say, if you really repent, you'll tell your wife about it. But sometimes a man did fall through indiscretion, and it really does not reflect anything he intends to ever do again. And, to ruin his marriage permanently and have his wife distrust him permanently, it's a hard call because, frankly, I mean, you want to be open with your wife, you want to be transparent, but you don't want to tell her things that are just going to ruin her life. So it's very difficult to know what to do about that. I would just say this: if you've repented and you know you would never do that again and you're determined you'll never do it again, there is forgiveness. The blood of Christ can cleanse from all sin, the Bible says. I don't know how to counsel you about talking to your wife because I don't know your wife. I don't know the fragility of the marriage and things like that. I mean, there are wives that if you would confess that to, although they'd be hurt, they'd be glad you had become open and honest about it. There'd be some adjustments to be made. There'd be some struggles, but they'd stay with you. There's other wives who, they just be furious and the marriage, which one might say, well, they have the right to. I'm not sure about that. I had a wife who committed adultery a few times, my first wife, and I knew about it, but I didn't divorce her because when Jesus talks about fornication as a grounds for divorce. I don't think he just means if it happens one time, dump them, you know. I think the Bible indicates that forgiveness is far better than breaking up, especially since breaking up has a lot of other ramifications. The testimony of Christ, you know, the undermining of marriage in the church, you know, crisis for the children and things like that. You know, it's not a light matter. But, you know, if your wife was is a strong Christian who would say, well, okay, it breaks my heart to hear that. I'm going to have to think about this for a while, but I forgive you since you've repented. Well, then it might be good to clear the air, or maybe not. I mean, I really don't know. I don't ever hope to be in that position, and I know I won't be. But the thing is that God isn't going to hold it against you if you've truly repented and you're trying to live a righteous life now. At least that's what I believe. I believe God forgives. Okay, let's talk to Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Marty, welcome.
Hello, Steve.
Yeah.
How are you?
I'm fine.
I have a fast one. Now, Joseph was Jesus' stepfather, actually, because he married Mary, and Jesus wasn't directly his son or anything.
Right.
And he was with Jesus most of his life. Jesus probably worked with him as a carpenter and everything. And I just wondered, because I can't find anything, why the Bible doesn't speak of Joseph in the Bible.
What do you mean?
Well,
The Bible does speak of Joseph. That's why we know about him.
No, I'm not talking about that. I mean, the disciples were very close to Jesus. They were his friends. He considered his friends. But he never mentioned his father, except for his father in heaven. I just wondered why. And is there anything else in the Bible that ever mentions his father? Because he had to be a righteous man, and he took care of Mary and Jesus for probably 30 years, 20 years, or whatever the case may be. So I just wondered if there's anything else in the Bible.
Well, I don't know. I mean, the Bible tells the story of Joseph insofar as he's involved in the story. And as far as, you know, we need to know anything about him, he was still living when Jesus was 12. We know that. We don't know that he was living for very long after that. It seems reasonably clear that when Jesus started his public ministry, Joseph was no longer living. And the reason I say that is because we read in John chapter 2, for example, of Mary and her other children kind of traveling around with Jesus, which doesn't seem like she'd do that if she had a husband at home and a house to keep. You know, it sounds like she was now probably a widow. We read at the cross that Jesus committed the long-term care of his mother to his disciple John, which again would not make sense if she had a husband to take care of her. So I think it's generally assumed that Joseph died at some point after Jesus' 12th birthday. And I say after 12 because Joseph is in the story of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, where Jesus is 12 years old. So... You know, I wouldn't expect more about him after he died, and I'm not sure what you're wondering about there. About, I mean, what exactly you're looking for the Bible to say more? Pardon?
That Jesus himself never mentioned him.
Yeah, Jesus hardly mentioned his mother either. He mentioned her a few times, but yeah. Well, I mean, if we made a list of all the things Jesus didn't mention, it'd be a very long list.
I go through these stages of curiosity because I know Joseph was a good man and Jesus must have loved him. And I just wondered what happened to him. So
I'm sure he did.
You know, the Bible never tells you.
Some people think that in John chapter 5, although Jesus doesn't mention Joseph, he might be alluding to his life with Joseph in the carpenter shop, because when the Pharisees criticized Jesus for working on the Sabbath, he said, well, my father works and I work. He means God the Father works every day and I do too. But then he told us sort of a parable. Some people call it the parable of the apprentice son, where Jesus says, you know, the son can do nothing except what he sees his father do. And as the father does it, the son does likewise. And he says, for the father loves the son and shows him all things that he does. Now, some commentators think that Jesus is making a generic statement about fathers and sons, like he was with Joseph, an apprentice. Jesus was definitely an apprentice in the carpenter shop with Joseph before Joseph died. And Jesus is saying, yeah, well, sons don't know how to do their father's trade unless they watch their father do it. And because the father loves the son, he's going to teach his trade to the son. He's going to teach him all his trade secrets because he wants him to succeed and carry on the family business. And although Jesus is using that as an analogy of himself and his father God, some have thought, and I think they could have, there could be merit to this, that Jesus is making a generic statement about fathers apprenticing their sons, which was very commonplace, and as Joseph had done with Jesus. And when Jesus says, you know, the son doesn't know how to do that unless his father shows him, and the father loves his son and shows him, he could very well have the picture of himself and Joseph in the carpenter shop in mind. We don't know that he did, but it would make perfectly good sense, and I guess that could be, in a sense, a tribute to Joseph, though Joseph had since died. All right, let's talk to Eddie from Connecticut. Eddie, welcome.
Steve, how are you today?
I'm fine, thanks.
Steve, here's my question that I'm having trouble with in our Bible study. We know that angels, angelic beings, had to be smart because they're in heaven, they're with Almighty God. What would make a third of angels listen to another stupid angel, Lucifer or Satan? I mean, what did he say? Hey, fellas, I got an idea. I think we could overthrow. What would make a third of angels rebel against an awesome and holy God that they're living with him in the presence in heaven?
Yeah,
Why would they say, wait a minute. We're ants to me and you, Steve. What would an ant say to me and you? Hey, I think we could overthrow this human being. You don't have a chance.
Well, I don't know. The ants who come into my house sometimes think they're going to work it out. I'll tell you this, that I've had questions about that, too. I'm not persuaded that a third of the angels sinned, although some have. The Bible mentions some have. I'm not persuaded that Lucifer was an angel who sinned, because the Bible never says that he was. And, I mean, the devil, he tempted Adam and Eve. I don't know how Adam and Eve thought that they could rebel successfully against God either. But, you know, I think the general answer that people would give if they're just buying into that story is that, you know, somehow they got overtaken with pride. At least Lucifer is thought to have gotten overtaken with pride and rebelled against God. That's how the story's usually told. And then he somehow deceived the others. Now, there are some people who think that the fall of the angels wasn't related to that at all, but that was what, you know, Genesis 6 is talking about, where the sons of God were attracted to the daughters of men. And therefore, they would say, well, they fell through lust. Though, that's hard to understand why angels would have lust toward women, since they're not of the same species as humans. So, I think the story is a little full of holes, in a way, to say that a third of the angels were stupid enough, or even that Lucifer would be stupid enough. I've thought of it the way you have. You know what? Lucifer's going to be able, he's an angel, and he's supposed to be able to persuade a third of the angels that maybe they could overthrow God and his two-thirds of the angels. I mean, even if God didn't have any other angels, God could just wipe them out. He's going to throw Satan in the lake of fire someday. He could just sweep them all away into there. So I have no idea why any angels would be stupid enough to do that. That angels, or Adam and Eve for that matter. But Adam and Eve were tempted because they were drawn away by their own lusts and enticed, it says in James. And I don't know what kind of lusts angels have, but sometimes theologians have attributed pride to them. But I'm not saying that's what it was. I'm saying you're raising a question that seems unanswerable. But the thing is, I don't necessarily buy into the narrative that requires an explanation. I don't necessarily believe a third of the angels fell. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. What the Bible says, and where people get the idea that a third of the angels fell, is from a single verse in Revelation 12, where it talks about the dragon, who is Satan. It says in verse 4 of Revelation 12, with his tail, he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. Now, the stars of heaven, I guess some people assume, is a reference to angels, and that with his tail he threw a third of them to the earth is thought by some to mean that a third of the angels fell through Satan's influence. I don't necessarily see that as necessary. The idea of stars being thrown to the ground is taken directly from Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, where Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian tyrant, is said to have cast down the host of heaven to the ground and trampled upon them. But there the host of heaven are referred to, that's referring to the righteous people. In Daniel, stars represent righteous people. It says in Daniel 12, those that turn many to righteousness will shine like the firmament, and those who do something else like that, it says will shine like the stars forever. So people, good people, are compared with stars in Daniel. And Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8:10 cast down the Hasidim, the faithful Jews, and trampled on them. So this idea of stars being thrown from heaven is found in Daniel, and then the imagery is borrowed in Revelation 12:4, but I don't think it's referring to angels. Some do, but I don't see it that way. I'm afraid it's those who promote that narrative that would have to answer your questions. I think some of your questions are very difficult to answer and raise questions about the narrative. All right, let's talk to Kelly from Connecticut also. Two from Connecticut in a row. Hi, Kelly.
Hello, Mr. Greg. I'll ask the question quick because I know you're running out of time.
I am, yes.
My question is, why do some Christian preachers teach that that the Mosaic law is obsolete, and other preachers teach the exact opposite?
Well, the ones who preach that it's not obsolete, I think, are missing something in the Bible. Now, there are people who believe, there are Christians who believe the Ten Commandments are still valid. And I would say even Reformed people tend to say the Ten Commandments still remain the moral code for Christians, although the Sabbath law, they would say, is no longer relative to the Sabbath but to Sunday. But I don't agree with them. I believe that when the Bible says that, you know, where there's a new covenant, the old covenant is obsolete, it says. Now, the old covenant is the law that was given at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant is what Jesus established with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. And where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. So it seems obvious that the Bible itself says that the Old Testament is obsolete. Now, those who say it is not have got to explain why it is that they don't go to Jerusalem 3 times a year and keep festivals there and offer animal sacrifices, which is absolutely required in the law, mm-hmm. you know. And, well, of course, they'll say, well, we can't do that because there's no temple there. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if there was a temple, would you do it? I mean, why is there no temple there? Why do, you know, if God expects Christians to keep the law, why did he make it absolutely impossible to keep it for the past 2,000 years? You know, I think the Bible's clear that the law has been fulfilled in Christ. And we're no longer under the Torah. We are under the law of Christ. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when he said, when he's with those who are under the law, he goes ahead and lives like one who's under the law. But when he's with those who are not under the law, Gentiles, he doesn't bother to keep the law. But he says, I'm still under the law of Christ. That's 1 Corinthians 9 verses 20 and 21. So, you know,
I guess if Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it,
right.
I don't know, when I read that.
Well, when people read that, they say, well, see, he didn't come to abolish the law, so it's still in force. No, he said he didn't come to abolish it. He came to fulfill it. And now once it's fulfilled, it has served its purpose, just like fulfilled prophecy. Once a prophecy is fulfilled, you don't expect it to predict anything more. It has served its purpose. And that's the same thing with the law. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.